Now let's turn in God's Word to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, Mark chapter 4 and 35, Mark 4 and 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and sea obey him?" I want to think with you today about asking questions in the storms of life. Asking questions in the storms of life. I was preparing for this Sunday morning, and this was one of those instances where the Holy Spirit changed my mind literally at the last minute. So I trust that he has this message in particular for something that's going on, maybe in one person's life or maybe in multiple. But we can all profit by remembering who our Lord Jesus is in the storms of life. And between this section we've read in Mark 4 and also Mark chapter 5, we have a number of different kinds of storms, not all literal storms, but all of these are tumultuous occurrences in life. Big problems that people have, what the Bible calls afflictions, or if you use the word tribulation, which has the idea of pressing down in the Bible. These are all good instances of problems that people have. And certainly in the last year, we've been familiar with the fact that we have problems with the natural world. And that's the first storm that the disciples of the Lord Jesus faced in Mark chapter 4, what we've just read about, a literal storm. Now, the Lord in the Gospel of Mark is, of course, pictured as the servant. He is the Son of God, and he is shown to be that right from the first verse of the Gospel of Mark. But Mark has this emphasis that he's going to talk about the Son of God in his service. He's going to talk about Messiah as he serves. He's, of course, the perfect servant that the prophet Isaiah spoke about. There's four servant songs in Isaiah that we get back in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50. And the last three verses of Isaiah 52, all the way through the end of Isaiah 53, is the fourth servant song. And this servant was active. He was busy. He told his parents in the Gospel of Luke, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So even from his youth, the Lord was busy doing things for his Father. But especially in this public ministry that began at the baptism of John that Mark chapter 1 tells us about, the Lord pretty well is consistently busy as we see him in this gospel. Now, it's not always doing actions like miracles. Sometimes it's teaching. Often it's praying. Sometimes it's praying all night, like in Mark chapter 3. But the Lord is active for his Father. He's living a life for the glory of the Father and keeping busy, we might say, in the Father's things. And someone has said that the key word of the gospel according to Mark is the little conjunction "and," because we see the Lord Jesus doing this. He heals a leper, and he goes and teaches in a house, and then he heals a paralytic man. And then he comes along to a receipt of custom where Matthew is sitting in Mark chapter 2, and he calls him to follow him. Then he's sitting at this table with Matthew and eating with publicans and sinners and so forth. So he keeps going from one thing to another. He keeps very busy for his Father. Small wonder then that when they get in the boat to go across the lake, the Lord Jesus, who's the eternal Son of God, nevertheless truly man in every respect with one important difference. He was an unfallen man. He wasn't a fallen man. He was not possessing a sin nature. He didn't have sin in him. He knew no sin, the Bible says. He did no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. So in thought, word, and deed, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. In fact, conversely, He could say, I always do the will of him that sent me. He always did his Father's will. And Philippians 2 says of him that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Or some translate it, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the Lord was the one who was always that perfect and obedient servant. And yet, nevertheless, when he's doing his various miracles and teaching his messages and walking around from place to place, the Lord gets tired. We see that in other places. We see that at the well, most famously, perhaps, in John chapter 4, when he meets the woman in Sychar there. And we see it here in the boat as the Lord goes back into the back part of the ship, the stern, and he falls asleep. He says, let's cross over to the other side in verse 35. Now, isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus says things, and although grammatically that may be in the subjunctive, it might as well be in the imperative, because the Lord Jesus is the one who controls circumstances. And even in his walk down here on earth, he was not going to go anywhere or do anything that was contrary to the will of his Father. Men weren't controlling the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was. And as we get closer and closer to the story of his death on the cross, we find out that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, it was his determined purpose to go to that cross and to lay down his life. As he explained in John chapter 10, he's going to lay down his life. No man takes it from him. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up again. He said, this commandment have I received from my Father. And so the Lord Jesus is going about this ministry unthwarted by either man or Satan and doing the will of his Father. So when he says, let's cross over to the other side, the disciples better believe that he knows what he's talking about and that they're going to get there. But we'll see, they have their doubts. Verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. I take it that this is one of those little marks of historicity, that if you wanted to know the truth of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you wanted to know if he was really a historical man and he actually did the things he did, there were other eyewitnesses. There were other people like these people in the other little boats that went with him that could verify, that could testify to this incredible windstorm that came down on them so suddenly and destructively, and yet it was quieted in an instant. Something supernatural occurred. They may not have been close enough to hear the Lord Jesus speak or to hear the conversation with the disciples and the Lord, but they could testify that there was a storm and suddenly there was a great calm. Now, we read there that as he's asleep on the pillow, there's this great windstorm and the waves are beating into the boat so that it was already filling. And again, this just emphasizes for us the sheer exhaustion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had friends in the military, some of them deployed into combat areas, and they've told me about times when they've been so tired that they could actually sleep standing up. When they've gone so many days without adequate sleep, that when they get the chance to lie down, they collapse in exhaustion, and there can be tremendous, tumultuous things happening around them, and they do not awake, at least not very easily. And such was the case with the Lord Jesus. He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Now, his sleep does not indicate indolence. It does not indicate a lack of awareness of what's going on around him. He's perfectly aware. He knows about the storm that's coming before it ever occurs. He, of course, knows what he's going to do about it. So the Lord isn't sleeping because somehow he's putting his head in the sand and ignoring what's going on. Rather, the Lord was always in complete confidence in his Father. So even as a man on earth, as he slept, he could trust his Father to guide them and protect them and to bring them to the other side, as he had said. But there he was, and they say to him in verse 38, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now that's indeed a strange thing to ask the Lord Jesus. Don't you care? It's something that we can readily ask the Lord when the storm comes to our lives, when we encounter something that is tumultuous, when the waves are beating on our little boat, so to speak, and we feel like we're going to go down with the next onslaught of the water. We think, Lord, why have you brought me into this? Why am I suffering this? Don't you care about me? And of course, 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That wasn't just a bumper sticker or a toss-off line by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the epistle of 1 Peter, every chapter talks about suffering. Every chapter reminds us that the believers are scattered, that they are persecuted, that they are harried, that they're under attack in this world. We as believers have to remember we live in enemy territory. We're in spiritual warfare. We're pilgrims going on to another country. And we're strangers because we don't fit in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. We are identified with the Lord, and we have the love of the Father looking down on us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. But the world doesn't receive us because him it didn't receive. It doesn't know what we are. But we can say, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Now, as they woke the Lord and asked him if he cared, and we sing that song sometimes, does Jesus care? And the chorus says it so well. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. You know, the Lord Jesus showed himself always to be compassionate to human need, always to care for people that were hurting, always to want to bolster the confidence and to give true comfort, to add strength to our weakness. It's when we are weak, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that then we are strong. It's only by depending on him. And the Lord certainly does care. But the second part of the sentence is even stranger. Do you not care that we are perishing? Now, one thing is that when you have the Lord Jesus, it is impossible to perish. After all, John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here they thought they were perishing. Of course, they didn't think they were perishing in a spiritual sense, like John 3:16 is talking about, but they thought in a physical, actual sense, they were going to perish. But there's a lovely picture here of the security of a believer in Christ. You know, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot perish. He tells us again in John chapter 10 that the Father holds us in his hand, that he holds us in his hand. And he would add in other passages like Ephesians 1 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have the thrice holy God, this triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, who promises us complete security. And his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence all work together to make sure that we're kept secure, that we're utterly safe. Because he's always with us, he always knows what's happening with us, and he's all-powerful to intervene and to save on our behalf. Now, verse 39, it happened very simply. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. You might say, well, he's addressing inanimate forces. These are non-sentient things. They're not living. They're not cognizant. They don't have a brain that functions intellectually the way a human being does. So why is the Lord speaking to them? Well, you see, this is the creator of the world who spoke in the first place and brought everything into being. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the waters that are above in the firmament be separated from the waters that are beneath. God said, let the land and the waters be separated. God told the waters to come bring forth living things, teeming with living things, and likewise on the land. God spoke over and over again and called this world into being. Well, it was all through the Lord Jesus Christ that this was done, according to Colossians 1. And the Lord, therefore, as the Creator, can rise up and address his creation and tell it exactly what to do. So forces that are beyond our control, forces that the technology known to us is impossible to guard against, these forces are subject to the will and to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have good friends that have been through severe hurricanes, some in the Bahamas, some in Louisiana, some in parts of New England, and even down here in the Mid-Atlantic region where I live, there have been those who have been hit by floods through the years coming off of hurricanes. And they can attest to the power of wind and water. You know, you can bring out the army and tell the army to tell the sea not to come in when those waves are crashing in under hurricane-force winds. But it won't work, will it? The Prime Minister can go on CBC and he can say, I'm making an executive order on behalf of the government of Canada. Stop waves. And he can't do it. Neither can the President of the United States or the President of any other country or any king or queen or any kind of dictator around the world. As powerful as they may be in other spheres, there are things in the natural world that we're up against that we as human beings are at their mercy, so to speak. But not so the Lord Jesus. He was the Creator, and He is over all creation. And even Hebrews 1, quoting the Psalms, pictures for us the Lord's sovereignty over that creation, that the heavens are like a garment that the Lord's going to fold up, Hebrews 1 says. So this world that we think is so permanent is actually passing away. It's actually a transient thing. And it is subject right now to the will of God. God in His providence is working in the world. Yes, there's evil in the world. That's not of God. God opposes evil. And yet, there's nothing that happens that God can't turn it to good. There's nothing that will thwart God's hand or stop Him from doing for His people what He's committed to do. We know Romans 8:28, maybe one of the most famous expressions of this doctrine, that it tells us that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. So God has tremendous power over the creation, and we see this when the Son of God arises and rebukes the wind and the sea. Now, I could try that, and you know what would happen? I would get a face full of water. I mean, the wave would come right over the side and douse me to remind me I'm not the Creator, and I don't have that power. The wind, if it's strong enough, could blow the strongest of us right down the street. You know, we couldn't stand in the face of a hurricane wind. But immediately, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then He asked them a question, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? See, they weren't trusting in Him. They thought He didn't care, and they thought they were going to perish. That was a lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the storms of life, whatever comes to us, whether it is a physical problem, whether it is something like COVID-19 that has upended our world and our schedule, and maybe it's ruined our business, or all kinds of disruptions that can happen through natural forces, and yet the Lord Jesus can stand, and He can rebuke these things and bring a great calm. We have to look to Him in faith. He's the one that has this tremendous power. Now notice, unbelieving fear of the storm gives way to a proper fear of God in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him? See, there's a lot of people afraid of natural forces. They say, oh, a hurricane may come where I live. I'm going to have hurricane insurance. Or some kind of catastrophe, a wildfire may come where I live. I'm going to get fire insurance. Or I'm going to save up money so that whatever cataclysm may come, I've got my nest egg, so to speak, and I'm provided for. But you know what? At the end of the day, there are forces that can overwhelm all of our resources. The thing to fear is not the natural force. The thing to fear is the God who is over all those things. Now, not fear in the unbelieving way, in craven terror, supposing that God doesn't care, or still worse, as many do, supposing that God is cruel, and that God is sadistic, and that God wants to inflict pain on us for some reason. That is not the God of the Bible. In fact, rather than have us suffer, God sent His Son to suffer on the cross of Calvary. So when we look at any evil occurrence, when we look at any calamity, any problem, any affliction in life, we should remember that the Lord Jesus was afflicted more than anyone. We should remember that Isaiah 53 gives Him the title, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's no suffering comparable to His suffering. He is the incomparable suffering servant. No one has ever suffered like the Lord Jesus did when He suffered for sin in the three dark hours on the cross, not to mention what He suffered at the hands of His creatures. No, awful the things that the Lord suffered, and yet He resolutely looked up to His God and reverenced the Father and worshiped the Father and obeyed the Father and submitted to His will. And that's the difference we see here, that the disciples are beginning to learn exactly who this is. This isn't just a rabbi. This isn't just a wonder-working miracle doer. "This is the Son of God." They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, it's more of a rhetorical statement than a question probing for an actual intellectual answer. They're saying, "Wow, we had no idea that he had this sort of power, this sort of authority and control." Well, it's one thing to command wind and waves, but what about satanic power? After all, there are peoples whose lives are being destroyed, not by natural forces, but there are people that are being destroyed under the weight of sin and supernatural forces. There are demons in the world that the Lord Jesus met as far back as Mark chapter 1. So this gospel's been telling us right along about the satanic opposition, about the enemy of our souls, Satan, a fallen angel, once created good and beautiful, but because he rebelled against God, he became that wicked one who wants to go out. Satan means an adversary. He's an opponent of God and of all his ways, and he wants to destroy people. The Lord Jesus called him a liar and the father of it. He also said that he was a murderer. And so we know that the Lord has called him out correctly, because in the next story in chapter 5, we get a man in a different sort of storm. "Then they came to the other side," chapter 5 verse 1, "of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes." So, did what Jesus say happen? He said, "Let us go to the other side." Yes, absolutely. Here they are at the other side. They're in Gadara. "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit," what the Bible calls elsewhere a demon, "who had his dwelling among the tombs." We know there's something not right with this guy. We know there's something off, because people ordinarily don't live among the tombs. The tombs are the place of the dead. In fact, one of the old terms for a cemetery is a necropolis, a city of the dead. And you'll still read that word sometimes in scholarly contexts, like archaeologists talk about discovering a necropolis in this or that scenario. And yet here's a man living among the tombs with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Now, if I say to you, that fellow can't be tied up, what would you assume? You'd say, number one, that man must be dangerous, because why would you talk about binding someone? Why would you speak of tying them up unless they were dangerous? And I would say, yes, indeed, he needs to be bound up because he's a violent man. And we read here, "No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains," verse 4, "and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him." Do you hear the description? It's like a wild animal. He speaks of taming him. This man is untamed. This man is wild. This man is dangerous. Obviously, people in the community have tried to restrain him. We'll find out, for his own good as well as for the greater public good. This is a very dangerous man. Actually, when we compare what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 8 about this man, we find out there were actually two demon-possessed men in that region. And they're described there in Matthew 8:28 as being exceedingly fierce. The word for fierce only occurs one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3, when it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:1, "In the last days, perilous times shall come." What kind of times? Well, fierce, demonically inspired, influenced by evil powers, strong and powerful, but not to do good, only to destroy and to demean and to humiliate, to be bound and to be held captive. This man, although not able to be held captive by chains and by fetters, was held captive by demonic powers. Now, how often we see that in our world, that there are people that in many ways are strong, sometimes people that are physically strong. I used to have a good friend. He was 6'7". And before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a very strong, tough, rough guy. He used to fight in illegal boxing matches, illegal fighting matches behind bars where people would bet on different fighters. At times he was an enforcer for drug dealers. He would be a bodyguard and go into some of the most dangerous parts of New York City to smuggle drugs down into the area in Pennsylvania where I live. He was a violent, dangerous man. And at one point when he was arrested by the police, he was so angry with the police that he bent their handcuffs. He had to buy the police department a new pair of handcuffs to replace what he bent. See, he was opening himself up through drugs to the demonic world. And there was a certain power and fierceness about this man. But he would be the first to tell you that it enslaved him, that it embittered him, that it has made his life gall. It was a sour life to him, a life of bondage. He was addicted to crack cocaine and to alcohol and to other substances, and it made him do things he didn't want to do. He was really and truly a slave. Now, I don't know how this man ended up in this condition in the tombs, but it seems from the Bible that people open themselves up through different things to demonic influence. One of those things is what Galatians 5 calls sorcery. That's one of the works of the flesh. And the word is pharmakia in Greek, from which we get pharmacy or pharmaceutical in English. And so there are people in the ancient world that would use hallucinogenic substances, what we call drugs, and they would try to tap into powers from the beyond. There are other people that do that, of course, by necromancy, trying to speak to the dead, or tarot cards, or astrology, or any number of other occult methodology. Reiki is very popular in our area. I see a lot of places advertising that. Channeling of spirits and energy and different things that are supposed existence in the world. But people who mess with that stuff, people who go in for those dark powers, they end up enslaved. They might as well be chained up like this man. They may have power, but their power is like his. It's uncontrollable. They are actually slaves to sin and to demonic power. And no one could tame him. Verse 5 says, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So imagine if he went into demonic powers, trying to get power over his enemies, trying to be a better fighter, trying to be a great warrior, trying to have power over other people. Whatever might have been his original intentions, the Bible doesn't tell us. But he ended up being a desperate, pitiable soul, crying and cutting himself. He was a danger to himself and a danger to other people. Now, unfortunately, we, in our own day, see young women especially cutting themselves. We see young people brutalizing their bodies and doing things to cause themselves pain in an effort to feel something. And so they do things to themselves to hurt themselves. They put substances into their bodies that even they know are harmful to them. But they say, well, I don't know anything else. There's just no point in the world. There's no hope in the world. They become a danger to themselves and sometimes a danger to other people also. But you know, there is hope because the Lord Jesus came into this man's life and it was quite a change. We see verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Now, a little word on the translation here. When it says in the New King James that he worshipped him, and I think the Old King James says the same, the idea is that he prostrated himself. He took that physical attitude of worship, of bowing down before Jesus. But really, when the Bible talks about worship in the truest sense of that word, being occupied with the worth of God, with who God is, and praising God for what he's done, that is the unique activity of believers. That is what the saints do. Saints are set apart ones in Christ Jesus, those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and therefore the Lord Jesus explained in John 4, we worship God in spirit and in truth. If you don't have the Spirit, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you may go to a church building, you may go on a pilgrimage, you may go offer some kind of prayers or sacrifices, but God does not receive that as worship. It's all dead before him because we're dead in trespasses and sins. It's only those who know the Lord can effectively worship him. And yet even this man, so held in captivity by demonic powers, the demonic powers within him recognized who Jesus was, that he was the Son of the Most High God, that he was Lord, and they had to submit. Verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now you see, knowing the Lord Jesus, knowing who he is, and loving the Lord Jesus are two different things. These demons knew who the Lord was, but they weren't in agreement with the Lord. In fact, they had this idea of the Lord that the Lord was just going to punish them. And in the case of demons, that's true. The demons have a future where they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So there's no repentance for demons because these were angelic beings that dwelt in the presence of God and saw his glory, that high position, and they willingly fell from it and followed Satan in his rebellion. And so we don't read anywhere in the Bible of redemption for demons or repentance of demons or salvation for demons. But for the man whom the demons had indwelt, yes, very much salvation. The Lord says to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, in the Roman army, the Legion was usually about 5,000 to 6,000 troops. It varied depending on time and place. But if he's talking about thousands of them, we can well understand it, because the sequel to that is the demons ask him to send them out into the swine, and the Lord Jesus does that. There were about 2,000 swine nearby, and when the demons go into them, the swine, the pigs go crazy, and they run down into the sea. Now, to a Jewish mind, imagine this. I mean, what were these people on the border of Jewish territory doing raising so many pigs? The Jews would have looked at that scenario, at least if they were observant, and say, this is an unclean animal. And that's what the demons traffic in. They traffic in uncleanness. There are people today that want to open themselves up to satanic power. They think it will give them power, but it's always degrading. It is always that which will make us spiritually impure and what leads us to destruction if we aren't saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when this happened, the swineherds went to the city and told the people what happened. So people come out from the city to see this, and we read in verse 15, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now what an amazing transformation that was, to see this man who formerly was running around in the mountains and in the tombs, and now he's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's the place of a student with a rabbi. That's the place of a learner, a disciple. He's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus there. And he's clothed. Before he was naked. Nakedness in the Bible is associated with shame. Adam and Eve in their innocence were naked and didn't know it. But after the fall, Their nakedness became known, and that speaks of shame. And here he is, clothed. Imagine, when you come to the Lord Jesus, you not only take his yoke upon you and learn of him, but you also have your shame covered. The Lord gives you a cloak of righteousness, the very righteousness of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus. This is what the doctrine of justification by faith is all about. So he was sitting and clothed, and thirdly, he wasn't screaming and crying and running around like a madman. He was in his right mind. And you know, only those whose minds have been renewed by the Lord Jesus can say they're in their right mind. I mean, we may have people that are very intellectual, people very smart in various ways, but to be truly wise, we have to remember what Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we have to come to the Lord to have our minds restored to the right way of thinking, the way God wants us to think. Now notice again, it says verse 15, they were afraid. Kind of puts us in mind of the previous story. The disciples in the boat were afraid. The disciples saw what Jesus could do. He could speak the word and the wind and the waves would cease and there would be a great calm. Who is this that has such power that the wind and the waves obey him? And now these people see the Lord Jesus transform a life that was so messed up, a life that was so broken by sin, a life so depraved and under demonic influence. And yet this person freed and liberated and converted by the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were afraid. And they heard the story from the swineherds in verse 16. And then notice their reaction, verse 17. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now, isn't that sad? Observe the condescension of the Lord. The disciples pled with him, "Do you not care that we perish?" And the Lord immediately acted to show the disciples they were in no danger with him, that they were indeed going to get to the other side. The demons asked the Lord to do something, and the Lord gave them permission. They said, "Let us go into the swine." And he let them go into the swine, even though they drove themselves to destruction in that instance. Here the people say, "Please, Jesus, get out of our region." Now, isn't that weird? To see how the Lord Jesus could change a life, how he could save somebody out of sin. You know, the world can understand dysfunction. The world can understand people that abuse themselves and others. The world can understand perversion. The world can understand these things and tolerate these things. In some cases, they even celebrate these things. But what they can understand is the power of God to change a life. They don't understand salvation. And it's amazing. I've had many friends tell me that before they were saved, they came out of a lost home. And when they got saved, their families didn't want anything to do with them. I knew one fellow who was an avid drug user and drug dealer before he was saved. And his very religious mother was always happy to see him. But after he was converted, she didn't want anything to do with him any longer. Isn't that strange? When people are made law-abiding citizens, when people are repaired by the grace and power of God, that the world tells us, get away. We don't want that power around here. They should have said, "Jesus, come to our town. We've got a lot of other messed up people. It's not just demon possession. We've got all kinds of people whose lives are broken by sin and who are in various kinds of vices and chains and addictions. Could you please come and save them as well? Because at the end of the day, we all need salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. "We need you." But instead they said, "Please go away." Thing about the Lord Jesus is, he's the consummate gentleman. What does the Lord Jesus do? Verse 18, he gets into the boat. He's going away. And you think, is that how it is? That when the Lord Jesus is walking by a person, when the Lord Jesus is trying to reach them with his salvation, they can say no, and that's it for them. The Lord Jesus just leaves them. Well, not exactly. In a way, yes, the Lord Jesus withdrew from them because at that moment they weren't ready to receive anything further from him. But notice what happened. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Now remember, the disciples asked him to do something in the boat, and he did it. The demons asked him to do something, and he did it. The unbelieving townsfolk asked him to do something, and he did it. Here the believing man who formerly was demon-possessed asked the Lord Jesus for something very reasonable. "Can I please be with you? I just want to be with you, Lord." That's natural, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice in a way if when we got saved we got beamed straight up to heaven? You know, just individual rapture, one by one. And we wouldn't have to go through the struggles and difficulties of serving the Lord in a world that persecutes us or that hates us for his sake. In a way, it would be nice, yes, to be with the Lord. That's the goal, to see him face to face. What a wonderful thing. "When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me," said the hymn writer. So yes, we understand the impulse. We want to be with the Lord Jesus, but the Lord hasn't given us that opportunity yet. The Lord sends us back into the world. In Mark 16, he's going to tell them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That about covers it, doesn't it? Matthew 28, he elucidates further, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." Not with us physically, but his presence would go with us through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. And here, even though Jesus was going away, he didn't leave himself without a witness. He said to the man, he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Well, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That the Lord sends this man back to be a witness. And he does the same for everyone who receives the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to keep eternal life to ourselves. Because eternal life is in a person. It's in God. And we know it through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when we receive Christ, we receive that life
First John 5 tells us, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. So it's pretty simple. Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ living within you by His Spirit? Do you know Him? And if so, He wants you to go and tell others about Him and to exhort them to come to Christ as well. Well, there are two other kinds of storms in this passage. Of course, the man goes and begins to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And later, in the book of Acts, I believe, probably a lot of these same areas responded to apostolic preaching, such as when Philip, the evangelist, is going around Samaria and other cities and seeing lots of people saved. Maybe the groundwork was done by this good fellow. Whatever the case, even when Jesus is told by people to go away, our Lord doesn't leave Himself without a witness. The world would fain exclude Him. They would want to kick Him out of their world. They don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus. But thankfully, the Lord keeps giving light in different ways. He keeps sending messengers, different ones to tell the story. But of course, there's a day of judgment coming. And today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. So we shouldn't presume that there'll always be another chance, another opportunity. In fact, many people in the Bible, like Pharaoh and like Judas Iscariot, show us that the same sun that melts ice can harden clay. And that's an old Puritan saying. And the idea is that light that comes from God, it can break you and bring you to an end of yourself. It can convict you of your sin and show you your need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Or if you keep saying no to that light, if you keep saying, I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it, then God may just say, that's fine. You're hardening yourself. You're making it harder and harder and harder until finally there's no hope. You're going to go to a lost eternity. Not because God didn't love you, not because He didn't want to save you, because He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all to repent. He wants everyone to have that eternal life. And He's done everything in Christ necessary to save you. But if you won't receive Christ, you can't have it, because salvation is only in Christ. I hope, friends, if you're listening and you don't know the Lord, that you will come to Him today, that you'll say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That you'll say, I don't want to live in the chains of sin any longer. I don't want to live an oppressed, decadent life, depraved, and held down by my sins. I want to be freed from them to know the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, to walk with Him in light and live the kind of life that pleases God, not only now, but in the world to come, in the Father's house, in the new heavens and new earth. May you come to the Lord today. And if you're a believer, may each of us, like this man, go back and tell our people, tell those we know and love about the Lord Jesus and what great things He's done for us, even how He saved our souls. Let's pray. Tonight we'll revisit this passage and look at the other two storms in the life of the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus's daughter. So if you want to read ahead, that would probably be helpful. Start at Mark chapter 5, 21 and read through the end of the chapter. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Thy word. We're thankful for Thy salvation, which is not just a story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not mythical. This is real. And the Lord Jesus has given us a gospel which is described as the power of God unto salvation. We just pray that more would receive that good word today, the good news. And we pray for every believer, Father, strengthen them today. Give them joy in the Lord, which is our strength. Help them, even as we're enforced in our separation, not able to gather the way we would want to, and maybe some that are sick. We just pray, Father, minister to them in special ways, as only Thou canst. We've seen what Thou canst do through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, working in storms. So work in the storms that assail us in 2021, we ask, Father, for Thy glory and for our good. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.